This morning, our scripture lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. This is the word of God. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, a brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Again, dear saints, isn't it wonderful to sing the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, the day that Jesus came out of the tomb, the New Covenant Sabbath Day? Well, on this day, we are still in the interesting and highly relevant seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. But before we go into it, let's go to the throne of grace and seek the face of God. Father in heaven, we are before you again today. We are asking you to fill us with your Holy Spirit as we hear the Word of God preached, as we receive the Word of God, Jesus Christ the Lord, the Divine Logos, and as your Holy Scripture, the written Word of God, is elucidated to your saints in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now feed us the Messiah, the bread of life, today, we pray, the Lamb of God. We pray in his holy and ever-blessed name. Amen. The Apostle Paul opened this chapter 7, as we saw last Sunday, with the beginning of his answer to the Corinthian churchman's question of him about the wisdom or lack thereof of getting married, given the stressful life circumstances they, much like us today, were facing. In today's scripture lesson, Paul deals with people about whom this query about whether to marry or not did not apply, since they were already bound by nuptial vows. In last Lord's Day's reading, at verses 6 to 8, the apostle had offered his own personal opinion, averring that singleness definitely had its advantages, especially in light of the eschatological dynamics of that day and age in which they were all living. And of course, that period was the mid-50s AD. In today's scripture lesson, Paul again is willing to offer his apostolic judgment or conviction or opinion, if you will, regarding Christian persons married to unbelieving spouses. And we will behold this, Lord willing, in verses 12 through 16. And though there is no doubt but that married Christians are being addressed in our lesson for today, this in no way means that this sermon is only for those who find themselves in the bonds of matrimony. So with all that in our minds, let us make it our goal on this Sabbath day to be faithful churchmen no matter what our marital status. With this challenge before us, we will be studying today 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. Title of our sermon is Paul's Address to the Married Corinthians. First, the doctrine. God has provided his church both perennial and pragmatic guidelines regarding marriage. Now, this is an important truth for all of us to grasp from the very beginning or start of our enterprise of seeking to understand 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. If we assume that all of this teaching was initially, as given by Paul, normative or absolute, we will, in a certain sense, be contradicting the very thing the apostle himself says about it in verses 12 to 16. Also in the same vein, on the other hand, if we go to an extreme in the opposite direction, by denying what was clearly divinely required and revealed, as per verses 10 and 11, we've got just as much of a problem on our hands. Therefore, the faithful ecclesia, including all of us, need to settle on the fact that God has provided his church both perennial and pragmatic guidelines regarding marriage. First, the Corinthian context was somewhat unique. And this was, of course, what we rightly emphasized so much from last Sunday's text. But this reality of it being unique only explains and does not nullify Paul's words, especially his apostolically opinion-laden counsel. Therefore, when we read in particular verses 12 through 16, we need to ask two important and closely related questions. One, does the fact that Paul specifically mentions his advice as being from himself alone somehow negate its being authoritative? And two, is it the case that since Paul is an inspired writer of Holy Scripture and an apostle of Christ, that his words, which he himself says here, are only from him now ought to be taken as normative, prescriptive, and or required? These are good and legitimate queries, and I side with the view that Paul's words do become normative for us. And part of the rationale for this conclusion is associated with something else we talked about last Sunday, and that is progressive revelation. We see progressive revelation in verses 12 through 16 of today's text. Now, when we talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, it's often from the milieu of muddled, difficult, and naughty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, situations. Because of this, we need all the authoritative help we can get from God. Despite all that, we're still going to read and preach 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16 in its original form. And hence, we will make the provisional distinction between what was plainly God's previously given direction and what, in this Corinthian setting, came from Paul himself. The Corinthian context was somewhat unique, and yet their situation lends itself to us in absolute and prudential ways. Despite the distinction we just made above, wherein we argued that Paul's opinion, at least regarding marriage and divorce, should be codified as God's now revealed will, the helpful principle of absolute and prudential instruction and counsel remains. In other words, in almost any sphere of life where important advice is to be given and received, it is often the case that some of it is absolutely and unequivocally God's will, and some of it could just be our own best suggestions given our own experiences. And probably nowhere in the Bible do we find a better paradigm of this double principle than here in today's verses. And the significant difference between Paul's opinion given in verses 12 through 16 in our lesson for today and in verses 6 through 9 from last Sunday's text is the subordinately covenantal nature of marriage and its design for longevity as compared with the provisional nature of singleness, especially as it is related to the Corinthians in their particular and peculiar context, which we saw last week. Still, when we go to counsel people with whatever problems they may have, Christians in the church have before us two excellent tools: the authoritative written word of God and the practical wisdom the same good God has graciously given us, his church. Let us keep all this in mind as we look at, preach, and apply today's scripture lesson. God has provided his church both perennial and pragmatic guidelines regarding marriage. Now from the text, let us take note of some practical marriage principles in our messy world from verses 10 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I would like to emphasize this phrase, in our messy world. The reason is we do live in a messy world, and all because of sin. And we need to have compassion on people, especially Christian people, who are directly affected by what Paul refers to in his lesson for us today from 1 Corinthians 7. The lines in life are not always black and white. Sometimes there are gray areas that require our best spirit-filled attempts at faithfulness to God, His church, His gospel, and His scripture. And therefore, let us be about grasping some practical marriage principles in our messy world. First, thus saith the Lord. Christian spouses are called to perseverance, verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, because of what actually follows in verses 12 through 16, we may rightly discern that these two verses, 10 and 11, are in direct reference to professing Christian members of the church, most likely both spouses belonging, in this case, to the Corinthian congregation. They were on the rolls there. Therefore, Paul is addressing married, churched Christian couples in these two verses, and he, the apostle, is giving them God's command and not his own opinion or anyone else's. Now, how did Paul know that what he wrote in these two verses, 10 and 11, was, using his language, from, quote, the Lord, verse 10a? This is both an important question and an interesting one. When the New Testament authors use the verbiage such as, quote, from the Lord, unquote, oftentimes, this is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and not a more general denotation of the other members of the Holy Trinity. A notable example of this comes from this very epistle, where in chapter 11 at verse 23a, we find Paul write this, and we quote him, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." And that's in relation to the Lord's Supper. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, a little later, a confirmation that this reference was indeed to Jesus. But really at base, dears, it does not matter because what comes from one person of the Holy Trinity applies to all three persons. So where in the gospel accounts, of which Paul was almost certainly in possession, does, quote, the Lord Jesus, unquote, require churched married couples to stay married? Well, two gospel texts come to mind, Matthew 5:32 from the Sermon on the Mount and Mark 10, 11b and 12. Here's how those texts read. Christ is speaking in both of them. Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And Mark 10, 11b and 12 says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery, unquote. Now, both of these sayings require elucidation, which is beyond the scope and intention of our scripture lesson for today. But among the intriguing dynamics of our Messiah's remarks and instruction is that the Gospel of Mark, written for a Roman audience, quotes Jesus referencing a wife divorcing her husband, something that Jewish married women were not even allowed to do. So our Lord Jesus' teaching here extends even beyond the covenant of the church itself. This is a creational ordinance that applies to all legitimately married men and women. And therefore, we may deduce that our Lord Jesus' own doctrine on this important subject itself appeals to God's original design for marriage as he instituted it in the Garden of Eden, and I would have you reference Genesis 2:24. All this to say that this is why Paul could, with complete assurance and authority, affirm what he did in verse 10a, quoting, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The bottom line of all this interesting discussion is this. Christians who are covenanted in the church should do everything in their power, with the help of God and their parish, to remain married to one another. Of course, there is an allowance for an exception to this rule, and we heard it in the Matthew 5:32 reading. But even there, Christian spouses should seek through forgiveness earnestly to stay married to each other. But now let us move on to the next fascinating section of our lesson for today. Thus saith the Lord, Christian spouses are called to perseverance. And thus saith Paul, mixed married Christians are called to attempted continuity, verses 12 through 14. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now these are, as we can readily see, very noteworthy verses. The first thing we should observe here is the fact that Paul is now addressing Corinthian Christian church members who were married to, as Paul puts it, in two places, unbelievers. Actually, when we stop to think about this chapter 7, we suddenly realize that the apostle has something for everyone in the Corinthian parish. He had already spoken to single people, widowed people, and married Christian people whose spouse is also a Christian. And now he applies himself to married Christians whose marriage is mixed in the sense that one partner is a churchman and the other is not. And later in this same chapter, believe it or not, Paul even addresses betrothed Christian Corinthians. On top of that, covenant children are included too, even in verse 14 of our lesson for today. Now, why would Paul write as he does, quoting him, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord? That's a good question. I think the best answer is found in the fact that Paul could scour the four written gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he would not find any direct reference from the Lord Jesus that precisely relates to this subject of mixed religious marriages. And therefore, I believe this is why he says what he does. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. But dear, should we draw the conclusion from Paul's words here that there is no biblical help or counsel for those Christians who found or find themselves in what we call mixed religious marriages? Well, I think the answer to this is clearly no. Remember, the Bible is a covenantal tome. It is written in the context of and for the covenant community of the church in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So now with the great mystery of the Gentiles coming into the New Covenant Church, which Paul celebrated so exuberantly in Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, new guidelines for true believers in Jesus whose life circumstances could almost not even have been anticipated under the Old Covenant had to be forthcoming. Therefore, I see Paul's teaching here in verses 12 to 14 as a form of the progressive revelation about which we spoke last Sunday. But also, how remarkable is this covenantal holiness that Paul cites three times in verse 14 alone from chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians? Even unbaptized unbelievers enjoy an association with the blessing of God's covenant of grace when just one spouse in a family is a faithful baptized member of the true church. This is an amazing and astounding truth, and the blessing extends to the children too. Particularly is this the case when the children are actually baptized, and hence they themselves are members of the covenant of the church themselves. But I would argue that even if the unbelieving spouse, probably an unbelieving husband in that Roman culture of the first century, absolutely forbade the baptism of the child or children, those children would still come under the aegis of covenantal holiness because of the status of the baptized mother and wife in this particular scenario. And of course, the holiness Paul is referring to here is not behavioral holiness. Instead, it is positional or set-apart holiness. And this is the Bible's usual use of the word holy. Now, our Baptist friends miss out on the great benefit of God given to his church through the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And their practice of child dedication does not make up for it or take its place. One could no more make a Christian in the New Covenant age through dedication than a Hebrew boy could be made a faithful Jew through anything short of circumcision in the Old Covenant era. Proper water baptism makes Christians in the New Covenant. But having said all this, there is a difference between a regenerate baptized Christian on his or her way to heaven and a non-regenerate baptized Christian who demonstrates through unbelief that he or she despises his or her birthright bequeathed in their baptisms and is on one's way to perdition. And of course, the Baptists have no advantage over us by claiming that adult baptism is any more certain or sure than infant baptism, because many adults who get baptized as adults apostatize, just like many adults who were baptized as infants do as well. But again, let us not miss one of the big points of these three verses, 12 through 14. And that is the, quote, new, unquote, revelation that Christians in mixed marriages should stay married to their unbelieving spouses if the unbeliever will remain in the marriage. Now, part of the advantage of this arrangement will be brought out by the apostle at the end of our lesson for today. So let us now move on to those last two verses now. Thus saith the Lord, Christian spouses are called to perseverance. Thus saith Paul, mixed married Christians are called to attempted continuity, though inability to achieve this is not to result in slavery. Verses 15 and 16, of course, slavery in quotes. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? These are significant verses as well, and years ago, even in the early stage of our ministry career, people used to talk a lot about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and these two verses, especially verse 15, were a big part of those discussions. One of the main questions that would come up and still does is this: is a faithful churchman free to remarry if his or her unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage despite the efforts of the believing partner to keep the marriage together? Well, just to put my cards on the table, I would say yes, based on what Paul wrote here in verse 15a, and I'm quoting him again. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, unquote. So if my interpretation is correct, a faithful baptized Christian churchman who sought earnestly to remain married to his or her unbelieving spouse, but whose spouse left the marriage anyway, is free to remarry with no concern about the charge of committing adultery through the fact of the remarriage. I'm not sure what enslaved could mean in this particular context if it does not refer to a liberty to carry on one's life in another, this time a shared covenantal marriage arrangement. After all, God has called his church people to peace, as Paul specifically states at the end of verse 15. And peace is had only in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Let us also talk about verse 16 before we leave this pericope of Holy Scripture. I think verse 16 is something of a double entendre, or to put it in another way, it has two equally valid meanings. One is to take the words, how do you know, wife or husband, whether you will save your husband or wife, as saying something like, staying together is worth the effort, in that it might have great and redemptive saving results. Or the other meaning may be, no matter what you do in trying to keep a marriage together, there's no guarantee that the results will be positive. In either case, the faithful Christian churchman is to put forth a sincere, faith-filled, and prayer-filled attempt, and then he or she is to leave it all in the hands of his or her sovereign and good God. So we can easily behold how relevant this book of 1 Corinthians obviously is. Well, with that in mind, we'll be moving to the application section, but let's remind ourselves that God has provided his church both perennial and pragmatic guidelines regarding marriage, practical marriage principles in our messy world. And now to put this to more use, let's appreciate why this marriage discussion is valuable for all faithful churchmen and others. Well, the reason this is the case is because there is more to the subject than just marriage. This part of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians does more than almost any other text of Scripture to reveal the practical dynamics and advantages of the faithful membership in the covenant of the Christ-loving church. Because of that, it communicates tremendous benefits, even to those who do not yet personally believe in Jesus Christ, but who are yet in the same nuclear family with those who do. And therefore, with all that in our minds, let us further consider why this marriage discussion is valuable for all faithful churchmen and others. First, because all of us have a vital interest in it. After all, there's not one baptized member of the church who, by God's grace, is faithful in the covenant as an adult, or who is an infant, a child, or a young person still living in his or her believing parents' home, who is not directly impacted and blessed by this scripture lesson today and by the sermon that brings Jesus to you as God's word to be received by faith. The more we come to understand God's covenant with his church in Christ, the better off we are. Not only will it allow us to comprehend the Bible itself as a covenantal book and divine love letter, it will also encourage us in our subordinate covenants. Think about it this way. Who can trust a person who is unfaithful to their covenant church vows? Answer: no one who has understanding of life would ever trust that kind of person. Therefore, let us reflect on why this marriage discussion is valuable for all faithful churchmen and others. Because all of us have a vital interest in it, ecclesiastically, covenantally, and/or socially. Now, ecclesiastically, obviously, is a reference to the church. All vows of the greatest nature start here. But they do not all end here. The term covenantally has to do first with life in the church as well, but it does have subsidiary and admittedly lesser but still very important applications. One of them would be marriage itself, a big part of the subject of today's lesson. Another would be citizenship. All faithful churchmen have dual citizenships, that of heaven, Philippians 3:20, and that of earth, Acts 22:28. Other covenants we make are contractual and economically transactive. It's when we buy or sell something and seek to be honest in our dealings. So in this sense, the covenant has a social dimension to it. Therefore, we can see that everyone, believers and unbelievers, have an interest in it. But dear people, who ties all this together? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the king of the covenant, and he is the key to the covenant. How do we get and keep an interest in Christ? Through faith in his person, his shed blood for our sin, and his triumphant resurrection for our justification. Let all of us trust in Jesus today and be faithful members of the covenant of his church. Beloved, Paul's address to the married Corinthians leads us to the greatest one, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let the true church be thankful for Paul's address to the married Corinthians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ has bound himself so closely to the church that he is the head. And the church is the bride of Christ. We thank you that this illustration really speaks to the text of 1 Corinthians 7:2 and reminds us of your tremendous covenantal love for your church. And for all those people that you're drawing to Jesus and will place into the body of Christ as well today, bring them in, bring them to yourself, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, work in mighty ways. Thank you for feeding us the Lord Jesus Christ today, Father, and for showing us this wonderful bond we have with him. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.